If you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. How do you handle mistreatment? How do you respond when you're scammed, defamed, gossiped about, taken advantage of, even threatened? More importantly, how do you respond to the ones behind the mistreatment, behind the defamation, behind the scamming, behind the threatening? We would all like to think that when we're in that situation, we would respond the way we know we should respond. But I'm afraid we often respond like the Korean man who had the job as a live-in cook and servant from some American officers during the Korean War. He lived in their house, and the American officers were merciless in the practical jokes that they pulled on this man. The jokes bordered on the cruel. They would put Vaseline jelly on the knobs of the oven so that when he would go to turn it on, his hands would get greasy before he cooked. They would put water buckets over the door so that when he opened the door, he would get all wet. One particular day, they nailed his shoes to the floor so that when he slipped his shoes on in the morning, he couldn't move. Well, finally, after months of getting on this guy, it grew to the point where the Americans felt guilty. It was around Christmas time, and they called him in and they said, "Look, we're really sorry about the way we've treated you. We're never going to treat you that way again." The Korean man said, "No more sticky on stove?" "No, never again," they said. "No more water on door?" "No." "No more nailed shoes?" "No, we'll never pull a joke on you again." He said, "Okay, no more spit and soup." When we're attacked, our first response is to attack the attacker. And whether in an active or a passive way, we plot our revenge. We'll get our pound of flesh. We've been mistreated. We'll make sure we return in like fashion. Some of us respond not by fighting, but by fleeing. You hurt me, you wrong me, you mistreat me, and I'm gone. How should we manage mistreatment, though? That's the question that Peter answers in the text that we're going to read tonight. We'll examine the whole text, but I want you to look at the theme here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Look at verse 15. "For so it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Look at verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Do you get the idea here? The people receiving this letter were doing good works, but they were being spoke against as evildoers. They were doing well, Peter said, but they were subject to the ignorance of foolish men. They were suffering wrongfully. They were mistreated. And here's one thing I know about every person in this room tonight. We've all been mistreated on certain occasions, and we've probably all handled it poorly. I want you to know that mistreatment presents us with some incredible opportunities to grow, with some incredible opportunities to be a testimony for Christ, even to the people who are mistreating us, but we have to manage it well. That's what Peter wants us to do. So I want to speak to you tonight on managing mistreatment. Peter gives us two commands to inform us. He gives us two examples to inspire us. I want you to notice, first of all, two commands. Look at verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here's the first command from Peter: live a beautiful life. You say, "Pastor Gillett, where did you get that?" Well, he tells them in verse 12, this is the crux of the command, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. I've told you before that conversation means manner of life. It means behavior. The word honest there is the Greek word kalor. It means good, fitting, or outwardly beautiful. It's the kind of beauty that is obvious. When you see a beautiful car, or a beautiful home, or a beautiful child, you know it. He says that's the kind of life you're to live. And he tells them that as they encounter people that mistreat them, they are to live beautiful lives that will counter that mistreatment. You see, these folks were doing good. They were living as Christian people, but they were being slandered about. They were being lied about. There were all kinds of rumors going around the first century church in Rome and in the particular places where Peter writes. And some of the rumors that were well known was that they were trying to raise a rebellion against Caesar. And some people said the Christians were cannibals, that they were incestuous, that they were subversive. And all of those lies were spread not because the people were guilty of those sins. In many cases, they were spread to perpetuate the persecution that was upon them from the Roman government. Now, I don't know if you've ever been slandered before. I don't know if you've ever been lied on. But it's not easy. It's not enjoyable when that happens. And once a lie has been told about you, it can do enormous damage to your reputation. Someone has said that a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth can even put its shoes on in the morning. That's often true. So how do you respond when people lie about you? And Peter has the idea here that we should live as God's people in the world, a life that is so squeaky clean that when people fling mud at us, it won't stick. Have a beautiful lifestyle. Be so honest that when people lie about you, it will be questionable and people won't believe it. If your life is going to be a beautiful and above reproach, verse 11 is important. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Remember, this world is not your home. You're just passing through. "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." If our life is to be the kind of beautiful, honest life that Peter's describing here, we've got to learn to abstain from fleshly lust. Here's the problem. Many of the slanderous accusations made against Christians in our day aren't that slanderous, are they? Because of an unwillingness in our lives to abstain from fleshly lust, we've made ourselves an easy target for those who would wish to do damage to our reputation and to the cause of Christ. The word abstain here literally means to be away from. It has the idea of distancing yourself from something. Remember, fleshly lust are the strong desires of your old man. Yes, when you were saved, you received brand new desires to live for Christ, but as long as you are alive, you will deal with the desires of your sinful flesh, the desires of the old man. The Bible says that those fleshly desires are at war against your soul. Now, war here is a strong term. It generally means to carry out a long-term military campaign. Don't think about a short conflict. Think about the war in Afghanistan, something that goes on and on. It's a malicious, relentless assault against your inner man. Understand that those fleshly desires are relentlessly attacking your soul, Peter says. And distance yourself as best you can from opportunities to indulge them. Can I make this very practical? I think what Peter is saying is that we need to build some guardrails along the cliffs of our life when we know that there are certain temptations that are strongly appealing to us, certain desires that seem to tempt us more than others. There are certain areas in which all of us find it easy to sin, and we better put some guardrails up. In my own life, I have some guardrails. I served as the youth pastor here for 9 years. And I never faced an accusation on my character. Not one. The reason for that is because when I came here, I made a rule that I would never be alone in the presence of a young lady for even 30 seconds. Not in the car, not in my office, not in the upstairs. There would always be someone else around. Because even if I hadn't done anything, I didn't want someone to slander me and say that I did. Now, some people may think that kind of thing is over the top, but it's a guardrail meant to keep me safe. I have some guardrails in my own personal life. My wife has access to my internet browsing history, the passwords to all my social media accounts, emails, all of it. For two reasons. Number one, I want to make it difficult on myself to indulge fleshly lusts. But number two, I want to be above reproach should anyone speak evil of me. Let's be honest, folks. When Satan goes looking for dirt, he doesn't have to dig very deep in some of our lives. In many cases, our browsing histories, our viewing habits, our Snapchats, our romantic relationships, our bank statements mirror the world that we live in and reveal that we are indulging in fleshly desires that war against our souls. I'm afraid in so many cases, Christians have given the devil plenty of ammunition with which to use against the church of Christ. And I want you to know tonight, if you are facing some fleshly lust that gives you battle, and we all do, it would be much better for you to build some guardrails at the top of the cliff than that you should need a hospital to repair you at the bottom of it. And if you find tonight Satan dragging you through the mud in some stubborn habit or some addiction or some fleshly lust that you're indulging, I do have some good news for you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He says, if you're going to live a beautiful life, build some guardrails, distance yourself from fleshly lust, abstain. But not only is it about abstaining from fleshly lust, it's also about actively doing good. That's what he says in verse 12. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your what? Good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's not just the things that I refuse to do that gives me a beautiful life among the lost. It is the active good works that I engage in my life, even to the people who are mistreating me. Remember what Jesus said? He said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Peter says, do good to those people. And it may come that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. What is that? What's the day of visitation? Some think that it means judgment. And in the Old Testament, when you see God visiting in a certain occasion, it's almost never a good thing. He brings judgment with Him. But in the New Testament, the word has a more positive connotation. When God visits, He brings with Him mercy and grace in the New Testament. And I would lean more toward that. I think what Peter's saying here is do good to people that mistreat you so that when they hear the gospel and God visits them in gospel conviction, they'll be saved and they'll glorify God. In other words, view even the person mistreating you as a lost soul that needs Christ, and if you will do them good, when the Spirit comes in conviction, perhaps that person will be saved as a result of your testimony. There's a New Testament example for that, and that's Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was a man that had a backbone, and he stood up against the council. He preached the word of God. They were pricked in their hearts. They put their fingers in their ear, and they decided to stone him. While he was in the pit and stones were raining down on his head, he did not pray, Father, let fire from heaven consume these people. He did not pray, Father, judge them. He prayed like our Lord Jesus prayed, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Little did he know, but the young man that was receiving the coats of everyone that stoned Stephen was named Saul of Tarsus. And little did Stephen know, but Saul of Tarsus had an appointment with God on the Damascus Road. And when Jesus, in all of His glory, visited Paul on the Damascus Road, He'd say later in the book of Acts that it was the testimony of Stephen that led him to glorify God in the day of his visitation. Did you ever stop to think that the family member, the friend, the employee, the coworker that's mistreating you may see your response to that mistreatment and may come to Christ as a result of it. That's what Peter says. Don't hate those people. Do them good. When they do you bad, bless them. Pray for them, because God may visit them. And that's beautiful to God, Peter says. So the first command is, when you're being mistreated, take care of your character, your testimony. Do good to the people who are mistreating you. Live a beautiful life. The second command is in verses 13 through 17, and it is to live a submissive life. Verse 13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. There's no doubt that the subject of that particular section of Scripture is the idea of submission. And don't forget that in the context of the Christians to whom Peter is writing, the primary source of mistreatment is the Roman government. It's the government that's after them. And he tells them to submit to the king. When you see that word king, you might want to write out in the margin of your Bible, Nero. He's the man sitting on the throne in Rome at this time. He's a despot and he hates Christians and he's doing everything he can to end the Christian movement. And what does Peter say? Submit yourself to him. Submit yourself to Nero. The word submit comes from two words that means under and place. Literally, place yourself under someone who is over you. Now that's a hard thing in and of itself to do when you have a good king. It's hard to submit when you have a good boss. It would be terribly difficult to do when that person was Nero. So think about the gravity of the command. Peter tells us very quickly six things about submission. He gives us, first of all, the motive of submission. He says in verse 13 that they are, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Oh, please don't miss this. We don't obey our authority because we necessarily like the people that we're obeying, or that we always agree with them. We submit to a human authority because we have voluntarily placed ourselves under a higher authority. We submit to our rulers because we've submitted ourselves to God. As I was reading this, I was thinking of the hashtag not my president, folks. I was also thinking of Rush Limbaugh in the 90s, who would often say, your president, Bill Clinton. So it's not a Republican or Democrat thing. All of us have a tendency to not want to obey someone that we don't like. Romans 13 says the powers that be are ordained of God. Whether it's a president, a police officer, a boss, a teacher, God put that person there. And if Peter had to obey Nero to obey God, you have to obey whatever authority God's put in your life as well. The motive of submission, not for their sake, for the Lord's sake. The extent of submission. He says that we are to obey every ordinance, whether it's from the king or from one of his representatives, from one of his governors. So whether it's the president, a police officer, a teacher at your school, a parent or your boss, if you are under their authority, you have the biblical responsibility to obey them. The one exception being, and we've covered this, of course, when man's law contradicts God's law. We are under no compulsion to obey a human authority that would go against God's authority. But the extent of submission is that we would obey every law that comes from every authority figure. What's the reason for submission? Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. One of the rumors that was going around about the early church is that they were trying to overthrow the government, which was silly. And Peter says, when you submit to the government, you will muzzle the mouths of those who are spreading rumors by submitting. Let me tell you, if submission closes the mouths of foolish men, then rebellion opens it. Don't miss this. The most damaging thing you can do for your testimony and for the cause of Christ is to be constantly criticizing and rebelling against your human authority. The teenager that is constantly complaining about his teachers or coaches has no credibility. The employee that runs down his boss or his company has no testimony. And by the way, the job that you're complaining about, someone else would love to have it. Sweet submission to the will of God and human authority will close the mouths of those who are looking for a reason to mistreat you. That's what he says. That's the reason for it. What's the attitude of submission? That's verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. This goes back to last week in our position as believers. It is true, ladies and gentlemen, that we are citizens of a heavenly nation. We're royal priests. We're living stones in a spiritual house. But does that mean that because we're citizens of a heavenly nation that we have no responsibility to our earthly nation? Peter says no. There is an awful lot of freedom in knowing you're in Christ, isn't there? There's an awful lot of freedom in knowing that the worst thing any person could ever do for you is send you to heaven, and that's the best thing they could do for you. That gives you incredible confidence when you're mistreated. But he says here that we dare not use our freedom in Christ as an excuse to sin. You say, is this practical? Does this happen? Oh, absolutely. Far too many Christians in the workplace and in society have used their Christianity as an excuse to shirk their duties, to not work hard, to ask for extra time off, or to not be the kind of employee they should be. He's reminding us, yes, you're a child of the King with all its privileges, but he says at the end of verse 16, you're the servants of God, you're bond slaves. And what he's saying is here, you are free to serve Christ. Then he gives us the application of submission in verse 17. Five short statements that are the core beliefs of those who manage mistreatment well. He says, honor all men. Ladies and gentlemen, every person in this world is made in the image of God. Every person in this world deserves our respect. We are to honor all, and it certainly refers to both men and women. Honor all men. He says, love the brotherhood. He's not talking about the brothers in the hood, y'all. He's talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's the sad reality. Sometimes the brotherhood will mistreat you. Love them anyway, he says. Fear God. Honor the King, even when it's Nero. You've been mistreated lately? Do you want to manage it well? Live a beautiful life. Live a submissive life. But I don't know about you, I need more than information. I need inspiration. So Peter here gives us two examples, and we'll just notice the first, and we'll do it quickly. It's the example of a suffering slave. Look at verses 18 through 20. Servants means household slaves. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy. That word means grace. This is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I've told you before, the plight of a Roman slave was not a pretty plight. And Peter uses here the worst possible situation anybody in the church would be facing as an example for the way that we ought to submit to others and live a beautiful life. Imagine that you committed a crime, that you were arrested for that crime, that you were found guilty of that crime, placed in jail, and served your sentence. When you got out of jail after serving your sentence, no one would applaud you. No one would reward you. You have paid your debt to society. That's what Peter's saying. A lot of the suffering that we think that we experience in the Christian life, we can trace back to our own sin. We have a martyr complex. We make bad choices and think we're suffering wrongfully when we face the consequences. Peter says, no. You deserve no praise. That's not thankworthy if you commit a sin and experience the consequences of it. But if a person does not commit a crime, and is arrested for a crime and goes to jail for a crime and is released, and it is found out later that that person suffered for a crime that he did not commit, that is thankworthy if he suffered patiently. He'll be greatly rewarded. And here's what God is saying. And He says even at the end of this that you are accepted with God, and that word accept is the word grace or to find favor. He says if you are being mistreated, if you are suffering wrongfully, if it really can't be laid back to your feet, you will find favor with God if you will suffer well. Manage your mistreatment. God will be pleased and you will be rewarded. And ladies and gentlemen, if a Roman slave could manage mistreatment and love his master and obey his master, then surely, however you and I are being mistreated, we can handle it for the glory of God, can't we? He gives us one more example, and we'll just read the verses and we'll come back to it next week. The example of the suffering Savior. Look at verse 21. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Oh, no one lived a beautiful life like Jesus did. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." No one has ever been mistreated like the Lord Jesus was. And no one has ever managed mistreatment better than he did. And be glad for that. Can I close with three personal questions tonight? For those who may be being mistreated or you have been mistreated in your past, here's the first one. Was God sovereign over your mistreatment? Was God sovereign over your mistreatment? He may not have ordained it, but He did allow it. And if He allowed it, there was a purpose behind it. God does everything that He does for one of two reasons, and both reasons really, for His glory and for your good. And when we mismanage mistreatment, we miss opportunities to glorify God, and we will never know the good that could have come out of it. Was God sovereign over your mistreatment? Number two, did the Holy Spirit abandon you during your mistreatment? Did the Holy Spirit abandon you during your mistreatment? Did He leave you? Did He forsake you? Of course, the answer is no. He never has and He never will. You know what that tells me? It tells me that we will never lack the spiritual power to manage our mistreatment. We'll always have it. We may not avail ourselves of that power, but we will never lack for it. We can't handle it with His help. Number three, isn't it true that our own sin is at least partially responsible for most of the mistreatment that we experience? Our sharp responses, our bad attitudes, or lazy dispositions. Most of our fractured relationships, most of our ruined reputations are the result of our own sinful choices. So listen to me. Stop playing the martyr. Accept the blame. And when you do, God will forgive and He can bring some healing to those relationships and to your reputation. So tonight, have you been mistreated? I think we all have. Let me ask you, how are you managing it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it gives us instructions not only when things are going well in our lives, but when we're being mistreated. Sometimes because we deserve it, sometimes because we don't. I think we can all look back on our lives and see situations we didn't handle well. We should have handled better. And I hope in the future we'll handle those situations in a way that will glorify You and bring good to us. Father, if there's someone here going through mistreatment right now, I pray this message will be the courage that they need. Give them the information and inspiration that they need to manage it well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight?